I learned this week I have no idea how cryptocurrency works. I saw in the news about FTX, a cryptocurrency exchange controlled by 30-year-old Sam Bankman-Fried, had declared bankruptcy. In one day, he lost 94% of his wealth, about $16 billion. That's billion with a B. In a little over a week, he went from Bitcoin guru to losing billions and being investigated for fraud, among other things. And I had noticed over the last couple of years how Bitcoin was seemed to be doing very well. It just didn't make sense to me. But there was a ton of money there. And now people are saying FTX was basically a Ponzi scheme, using money from one investor to pay off another without having any real holdings. When a bunch of investors want to cash in at the same time, there isn't enough to cover it. I may not have that explanation exactly right. Like I said, I don't understand it. I actually read an entire tutorial about it. I still don't understand it. I think it might be easier just to explain the Trinity. It's virtual money. That means it isn't real, right? The government can print money, which makes inflation really bad. It may be horrible policy, but at least it's something that's real that you can hold on to. And at least it's regulated. Bitcoin isn't. And so I'm not sure what prevents anyone with decent computer skills from just creating their own. There's got to be something, but I don't know what it is. I'll tell you what it looks like to me. It just makes me think of Super Mario Brothers. You just go around collecting video game coins. Ooh, look how rich I am. But if I tried to spend 1 million Mario coins at Walmart or on Amazon, they'd say I'm crazy. And Mr. Bankman-Fried was just running around in his little Mario world with all of his Mario coins, and the bad turtle hit him, and he went flying, and all of his coins went flying, and now all of his coins are gone. Now, did I say I don't understand cryptocurrency? That may prove it. The fact that the name has crypt in it maybe should be a clue that we shouldn't get too close to it. Famous people have invested in and endorsed FTX, and Tom Brady and his wife or ex-wife Giselle did, Trevor Lawrence, the first overall pick in the 2021 NFL draft, Steph Curry, tennis player Naomi Osaka, Shaquille O'Neal, Angels star player Shohei Ohtani, Big Papi, David Ortiz. So a lot of other folks invested in this company because the famous people said how great it was, and now they've all lost millions. All their treasure is gone. Elizabeth Holmes dropped out of Stanford at 19 and created a company, Theranos, which made her the youngest woman ever to become a billionaire. She kind of saw herself as a female Steve Jobs, and the technology she developed was blood tests that, with just a few drops of blood, could look for markers of cholesterol, diabetes, cancer, and a range of other diseases. The tests were less expensive and much less invasive than the standard. She got big-name investors, and the company grew to a $9 billion enterprise. Unfortunately, the tests didn't work, but that part of it got covered up, so the company kept going. And there are a lot more details in this scenario, but in the end, it was discovered, and Holmes was convicted of 3 counts of wire fraud and 1 count of conspiracy and sentenced to over 11 years in prison. Now, she hasn't reported to jail yet. In fact, she doesn't have to until next year in April because she's pregnant. This is actually going to be her second child since her conviction. And so she will go to jail, leaving behind a toddler and a newborn with their father. Her personal net worth of over $4.5 billion is gone. The company has been dissolved, all while chasing the almighty dollar. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, or where economic systems collapse." But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. You know, even if the return of Christ isn't within our lifetimes, each day is a day closer to when he does return, and each day is a day closer to when we no longer walk the earth. This is something we need to get right. Jesus made this all too clear in the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. He said, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Remember the story. The man is rich. He has a bunch of barns to store his harvest, and so he has farmland with improvements. The land of this rich man produces a bumper crop, and he says, "Oh no, my barns are full. Whatever will I do? I know. I will tear down all my barns and build bigger ones." How does that even work? Are you going to empty out a barn, tear it down, remove the debris, build a larger barn, and then fill it back up? Just build a couple extra barns. That makes more sense to me. But Jesus said he was a fool. And maybe this simply illustrates that he had so much money it didn't matter to him. So he says to himself, "Self, now you have plenty of wealth amassed for years to come. You can eat, drink, and be merry. What a life." Except his life wasn't nearly as long as he thought it was going to be. God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?" So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And do you get the conclusion there? If you store up riches for yourself but not toward God, you are a fool. As we see the day approaching, we need to get rich concerning the things of God and stop worrying about material wealth. And so the first point I've got here is just that treasures that matter are spiritual blessings from God. The account of the rich young ruler is an illustration of the man to whom Jesus made this perfectly clear, and he just couldn't bring himself to put God first. And so in Matthew 19, in the text for today, verse 16 says, "Behold, a man came to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" You know, the scriptures show us so many spiritual treasures. The kingdom itself is a treasure. The kingdom is like a merchant who dealt in pearls, and he found a most valuable pearl, and when he found it, he went and sold everything he owned so he could buy that one pearl. Now, we can't buy salvation. And Jesus is not telling the rich young ruler that he can buy salvation either. But the kingdom is a most valuable treasure that is worth sacrificing for. Look at the spiritual blessings God has in store for those who truly seek him. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Acts 2:38 says, "When we repent and are baptized, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We're told in Romans 2, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Do you just assume you're going to get God's riches without God expecting something? He expects repentance. There are the riches of his glory, the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness are mentioned. Ephesians said the riches of his grace give us redemption and forgiveness. And these riches, the Bible calls them unsearchable, that they're poured out for us. They overflow for us. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says, "God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Rich in mercy. So many riches. We're even given spiritual gifts. so we can minister to others for Christ. These are all spiritual treasures. Of course, the greatest is our salvation. But Romans 8:32 says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us." Now, again, this is the greatest gift, the gift of Jesus as the Son of God, his sacrifice, that through him we get eternal life. If God will give us this, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All these gifts, these riches, they're spiritual in nature. They come from God. And so this young rich ruler says, what can I do to inherit eternal life? What can I do to get these treasures of love and grace and mercy and kindness and salvation from God? Well, you can't do anything to earn them. That's kind of the definition of gift. Right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of your own. This is a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. You know, at first Jesus, he kind of just skips over the what can I do thing and just challenges his thinking about what is good. Verse 17, he says, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. If you assume Jesus is merely a rabbi, if he's just a teacher, why would you call him good? Only God is good. And if this young man doesn't believe Jesus is God, then Jesus will at least take him to the scriptures. What does God say to do? He says, keep the commandments. And in the most technical sense, if we were able to keep the commandments perfectly, if we could keep the law perfectly from birth to death, we would get eternal life. We would be perfect and sinless, which means we would not need the atonement of Jesus Christ. And God could look upon us and not see anything unclean. He could welcome us to heaven. The problem is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one can do this. If we could do this, we wouldn't need Jesus. One sin puts us in a holiness deficit that we can't make up on our own. We are bankrupt, like that crypto company, with no way to pay our debts. The young man asked, well, which ones? Which commandments? And I don't think he's trying to see if he could get away with not keeping some of them. Jewish teachers back then often debated about which of God's commandments were most important. And in essence, he's asking Jesus, which ones carry the most weight? Which are more important? Jesus cited what, in my opinion, would be the least weighty, the ones about man's relationship to man, as opposed to the ones about our relationship to God. And so he says, you don't murder, don't commit adultery, and all of those. And he adds to that the second of the two great commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. And so the young man said, all of these I have kept. What do I still lack? And I think, really? You've kept all of those? That's a bold assertion. And we can come to some different conclusions about that assertion. One, he's just flat out lying. And a second, maybe he just doesn't understand how Jesus defines neighbor. He just didn't get to be there for the Good Samaritan parable. Or he's thinking only about an outward display for law keeping. And that is, he truly feels he has outwardly kept the letter of the law. I think he's sincere. I think now he's mistaken in his theology. He may put too much faith in his own deeds, or he's judging his goodness compared to other people instead of God's holiness. I don't think he's trying to be manipulative or hypocritical. In Mark's gospel, Jesus looks at him, and it says he loved him. And Jesus always had very harsh words for the Pharisees when he knew they were asking questions from bad motives. And so maybe he just senses there's something missing. Or maybe he's hoping Jesus will just tell him, hey, you're doing a good job. He says, what else? What else is there? What do I lack? In verse 21, Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you possess, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Jesus knew that was what this man needed. He doesn't mean you or I have to go sell everything and give it to the poor. He may, want us to do that. But if we want to be rich in the things of God, we do have to prioritize the Lord. So we become rich when we let go of everything except Jesus. We need to let go of everything except Jesus. Every good thing we have is from the Lord anyway. It all belongs to Him. We should just open it up and let Him take back what He wants. And unfortunately, we want to hold on to things that have no spiritual value in this world or the next. Most of the things that get in between us and spiritual riches are just that, they're things. And Jesus simply pointed out to this young man something either he didn't want to see or admit, that he had a God in his heart that had a higher place than God the Father. And that God was money. It was possessions. It was things. Things that moth and rust and bad economies destroy. Verse 22 says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We know that Jesus is the light of the world. But the closer you get to Jesus, the more His light will reveal the darkness that's in you. It's painful, but it's necessary. And this simple command by Jesus revealed to the rich young man that he was not willing to give up riches to follow the Lord. He didn't walk away indignant. He didn't tell Jesus, "How dare you?" He didn't walk away laughing derisively at Jesus. "Oh, you idiot." He didn't do that. He was sad. I think he wanted to follow Jesus. And Jesus pointed out the darkness in him, that he wanted earthly riches even more. He was not willing to give up everything for that pearl of great price. In Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus knew what mastered the rich man's heart. And he was not going to be in a competition. It's either all of Jesus or none of Jesus. He said, if you aren't for me, you're against me. He then tells his disciples, only with difficulty can a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The prevailing thought was that if one was rich, they were blessed by God. If anyone was able to get into the kingdom, it would be a rich man. And Jesus said, actually, it's impossible. It would be like a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle. We might say it's like an elephant trying to get through a mouse hole. And the disciples exclaimed, well, if the rich can't be saved, then who can? And I think the next verse is the one that we should all commit to memory. Matthew 19, 26, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I think Jesus takes this verse beyond the context of this meeting. With God all things are possible at any time. Now, not silly things. Not like, can God make a boulder that's too heavy for God to lift? Not sinful things. God will never do that. But there's nothing beyond the power and wisdom and knowledge and mercy and love of God. He can make your impossible situation possible. Doesn't mean He will do what you want Him to. But He will do what's good for you. He will do what is according to His will and His love and His mercy. Whatever you are facing that feels impossible, let go of it and give it to God. Jesus said that if we are carrying, He says, come to me if you're burdened. I'll give you rest. He'll give us a yoke that He has fit for us, that fits us perfectly, one we can handle. And we drop that heavy, unmanageable burden at the foot of the cross. Let Him take your burdens. And the thing that he says is impossible in this case, I believe, is that anyone can be saved. Because the 12 ask, well, who then can be saved? It's like saying, can anyone be saved? And Jesus is like, oh, with man, it's impossible. Man can't get himself to heaven, let alone another person. With God, however, not only can a person get saved, all things are possible. What a treasure. Now, in this dialogue, the rich young man asked two questions everyone should ask. What must I do, and what do I lack? There is something we must do. We must believe. We're saved by grace through faith. We have to believe. We have to leave. We have to repent, which means we leave our old way of life. We leave our life of sin. We turn toward Jesus. And we must receive. John 1:12 says that all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, receiving isn't simply making this mental assertion that, oh, I believe in this guy named Jesus. We embrace him. We look to live by his word. We submit to him in Christian baptism. We have given our lives to him. Now, none of these things are works of the law. Our obedience isn't so we can be saved, but it is because of the great love Jesus has lavished on us in order to save us. It's not a way to repay God, just a way to show him that we love him. Peter responds to Jesus, hey, we've left everything and followed you. What will we have? And they did leave everything. I don't know how lucrative the Zebedee fishing company was, but James and John left their father's business and their livelihood to follow Jesus. Peter and Andrew likewise. Matthew was definitely well off as a tax collector, and he left all of that behind. Not just money, but friends, hometown ties, family. And eventually, all but John lost their very lives. They were martyred for the gospel. They gave everything, but they gained heavenly treasure beyond imagination. Jesus told the 12, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his throne, you guys who follow me, you're going to have your own thrones, judging the 12 tribes. You notice that with their treasures, or part of their treasures, responsibility? Study the parable of the talents. We get responsibility when we serve the Lord. That responsibility is what builds up our treasure in heaven. We love others because we love the Lord. We serve others as a way to serve the Lord. Matthew 25, Jesus said, when we feed the hungry, give water to the thirsty, visit the sick and those in jail, that it's as if we're doing it for them, for him. You're building up treasure. When we share the gospel or disciple new Christians, we're building up treasure in heaven. When we serve in the body, when you lift up others, interceding for them in prayer, we are building up treasure. You can't spend it on this earth, but it's evidence of a life transformed by the love of Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Jesus told the 12, verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. And so I read that, I was like, whoa, there is something for us in earthly riches? Well, let me put it this way. Let me ask you this. If your family forsakes you because you follow Christ, how do you get back 100-fold a family? Well, you're adopted into the family of God. You have thousands of brothers and sisters in Christ. If we look to the first century's attitude, that church, first century church's attitude towards possessions, and we shared all things, we would end up with more that mattered than we left. And we get eternal life thrown in. That's the greatest gift of all. The second question the man asked is, what do I lack? Jesus finishes this section of Scripture in verse 30, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So we need to ask ourselves, do we lack humility? Why is it that we hold on to the things of this world and refuse to empty ourselves so we can grab hold of Christ? Is it pride? What God with a little g are you holding on to? The rich man lacked one thing, a trust in God so complete that he was willing to be obedient in liquidating his entire fortune and just simply following. Do we lack the proper attitude toward earthly riches? Do we lack true godly generosity? In order for you to be rich, you have to loosen your grasp on something else in order to grab a hold of Jesus. That something may not be a material item. It may not be a financial portfolio. It could be a relationship. It could be a past hurt and the anger or bitterness that goes with it. It might be the trust you've placed in something other than God. It could be a particular sin you'd rather not deal with. And if you won't empty your hands of this world, how can Jesus fill them with treasure that matters? Last point I want to make is kind of draw this toward an end is a godly attitude toward earthly treasure is evidence that we have heavenly treasure. You see, I can't open up a heavenly bank statement and show you how much heavenly treasure I have. Now, I can lay out all my earthly assets. The IRS, they probably already know. If you try to get a loan at a bank, they want to know every dollar and cent you have. We can't do that with our heavenly riches. But remember this, your heavenly riches aren't what buys your way into heaven. Jesus did that with his precious blood shed on the cross. And so we don't keep track of that. We don't count it. We don't compare it. We just keep serving because we love Jesus. You know, the Bible tells us that we are known by our fruit. And we should have evidence in this life of what our attitude is toward our riches in heaven compared to our earthly treasure. And one of those evidences is seen by what we do with the stuff God has blessed us with here on the earth. God doesn't say it's bad to have wealth, right? It's not money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. Now, with wealth, it does come with a ton of temptations. It can make it, well, as Jesus said, it makes it hard to enter the kingdom. Camel through an eye of the needle hard. Thing is we all fall short. We're all tempted. So the richer one is, I think the more self-reliant they may become, meaning he doesn't rely on God. And so God doesn't tell us it's wrong to have riches, but it is wrong if the riches have you. And to that point, the Bible makes it clear that we are to be generous with what God has given us. It's not ours. It's on loan from God. Again, study the parable of the talents. We're to be good stewards of what he has graciously allowed us to use. And this could be an entire sermon on its own, and I'm just going to try to make a point in a paragraph or two as we close up. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In the Old Testament, the tithe was set at 10%, but there were two annual tithes. And then every third year, there was another tithe. Tithe means 10%. And so under the Old Testament law, they were giving 23% to the temple. Wow. Under the New Testament, we're not under that law. We're not under that compulsion. But the point isn't to find out how little can I give and still be good with God. If someone asks me, can I say, I can't say, here's the Bible verse, thus says the Lord, thou shalt give 10%. It's not in there, not in the New Testament. One reason maybe is, why does God want you to limit yourself to 10% when you can be blessed by giving more? And maybe God has blessed you in a way that you can give more. And the second is, this is between you and the Lord. This is between you and the whole how the Holy Spirit convicts you. 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Paul is saying that. And this teaches us we need to be prayerful. We need to find a proportion. It says in keeping with your income, or as he may prosper. So we need to find a proportion, I believe. Your faithfulness in this is to him. It's to God. I know for me, and I've talked to others in the church, and it's the truth for them too. We became, after praying about it, we became convicted by the Holy Spirit. We needed to just give 10%. We couldn't afford it. I did the paperwork. I laid it out, you know, with our bills and our income. We could not afford to give 10%. We did it anyway, because we felt God was leading us to do that. We did it anyway, and somehow the bills always got paid. God took care of us. Maybe for you it's not 10%, maybe it's 5% or 2%. I think the principle's there that we give a percentage or in keeping with our income. Maybe you're not sure where it is. Let me challenge you. Try this. Find out what you think you can afford as a percentage. And then give a little more. And give to God first. Don't give him leftovers. You see, if you are giving God leftovers, then there will always be something else to come and take the leftovers before you give it to God. Do that. Trust God in your earthly riches and see if he will not take care of you. Work with the skills and the mind and the body that God gave you, and then let go of it, acknowledging that it's all God's to begin with. Give back to him. Watch God take care of you. And the more you give it all to God, your riches, your time, your treasure, your talent, you will build up heavenly treasure that can't be taken away from you. And so do everything you can to be rich. Just make sure that the riches that you chase are the things that build up heavenly treasure, the things that are important in God's economy. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that your riches are immeasurable, that they are freely given. And Lord, I just pray that we would receive those gifts, your salvation, your love, and your mercy. Lord, that we would take the talents that you've given us and let us serve others in your name to build up those heavenly treasures, the things that matter to you. Lord, really that's where we need to come down, is let what matters to you matter to us. And Lord, let us take the blessings that you've given us, those financial, those material blessings you've given us, let us just lay them open to you. God, they're yours anyway. Take what you want. Take what you need. Or take what you think is best for us. And teach us to trust you and live with what you leave. Lord, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.